Well, good morning, beloved. Let me reiterate what Pastor Brian just said. It is good to be with you in the house of the Lord on this beautiful but cold, sunshiny day. We are making our way through this book of Jonah, the short book, just four chapters long, and today we will be at the halfway mark at the end of the service. If that seems quick, it's because it's a short book. It's only four chapters, but it is rich. It is extremely rich in content. Let's ask the Lord to be able to discern this richness. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see you better and to see ourselves better through this revealing account of Jonah. Please give us wisdom as we study your book. In Christ's name, amen. Well, over the past few weeks, I have tried to encourage us as we go through this book of Jonah to have the eyes of a theologian. The eyes of a theologian, specifically to be asking, what am I learning here in this book about who God is? And what am I learning in this book about who man is? Not just Jonah specifically, but mankind. What are we learning about ourselves here? And while this is a good way to read through the book of Jonah, to have the eyes of a theologian, let me just blow it up and say, you know, that's a good way to go through life. It really is. With the eyes of a theologian, there is doctrine everywhere we look. There is revelation everywhere we look. We're surrounded by general revelation that teaches us about who God is and about who man is. But we must have eyes to see, which is why we pray that prayer before every sermon. Well, what do we see in Jonah here? What have we seen in Jonah? Just a little bit of review before we get to our scriptures here this morning. We have seen this miserable, prejudiced, disobedient man who hates the Assyrians so much, who despises the city of Nineveh with such animosity, to be handpicked by God to deliver a message to the Ninevites. God didn't ask Jonah what he thought about the idea, about the work. He didn't consult with Jonah. God commanded him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And Jonah's response was one of complete and utter rebellion. He arises. That's the only part he got right from God's command. He did get up, but he tries to flee from the presence of the Lord, and he goes the opposite direction to Joppa. He gets on a boat, pays for passage to Tarshish, some 2,000 miles in the wrong direction. And just for all of you parents out there specifically, this is where, in my experience and learning as a parent, I believe you spank your child right here. The Bible teaches corporal punishment, and this is why. Proverbs 13 verse 24 says this, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And that's where we get our simplified adage, spare the rod, spoil the child. We don't discipline simply when the child is exploring and makes a mess, as frustrating as that may be. I can remember our kids love to get into the baking cabinet and the flour, right? The flour, poof, all over. That was exploration. They were exploring. They never got a whooping for that, I don't think. We don't spank when the child simply shows ignorance, as embarrassing to the parent as that may be. No, the rod of correction comes out when, as a parent, you say, go do this, and that child looks you square in the face and says, no. Okay? That's where the God rod comes out. That's where the Bible belt is best used. in situations just like that. And that's exactly what's going on here. We do this because we love our children. You show love for that child by teaching them through discipline to respect authority, to fear God, to honor parents, and to correlate their rebellion with painful punishment. Those are just some of the reasons that I believe God ordains discipline. These are life lessons that stick with us for life. Well, Jonah has just looked God in the eyes, as it were, and said no to the Creator. And as you would expect from any good father, here comes the discipline. And an unlikely discipline found in the form of a torrential storm that's hurled by God at Jonah, at the ship he's on. And we feel bad for his shipmates who at least for a while have no idea what's going on, and they are really caught in the middle. Finally, deciding to cast lots, allowing the providence of God to expose Jonah's rebellion to the men on the ship and to the watching world. And in verse 9, Jonah says to his shipmates, he says, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And we read that and we think, well, Jonah, you may be a Hebrew, and God is the God who made the sea and the dry land, but we aren't seeing a whole lot of this fear that you claim right now. But nevertheless, Jonah admits that he's the mole in the boat. He's the culprit. And that it's because of him that the men have lost their cargo and their very lives are being threatened. And so out of sheer nobility, out of sheer integrity, love, sacrifice, this prophet Jonah has decided in verse 12 to give of himself, right? To give of himself unto death. So the storm will cease its threatening ways and the men will be saved, right? Is that what's going on here? Sure. This prejudiced prophet who wouldn't even consider the idea of preaching repentance to a bunch of pagans in Nineveh is now willing to give up his life for a bunch of pagans going to Tarshish on a boat. Is that what we're supposed to believe here? Not in your life. Not on your life. Don't read this and think that Jonas was somehow being virtuous. That's not what was happening here. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. What Jonah is saying is that he would rather be dead than obey God. Don't miss this. Jonah and God are engaged in a power struggle right now. Just like a rebellious kid that looks you in the eye and you say, go do this, and he says no. And as a parent, it clicks into your head, oh, it's on. Okay? It's on with this kid, right? And he's going to do everything he can to rebel against you. And as a parent, you don't lose those battles. You do not lose those battles for his sake or her sake. Why do we always refer to the rebellious child as a boy? Huh? Why is that? Some of you gals did just fine when you were little girls. You know you did. But Jonah would rather be dead than be a missionary to these Ninevites. Just kill me. I'd rather be drowned. It's incredible selfishness on his part. And I don't know, maybe he thinks these men wouldn't really do it. Maybe he did. Maybe he thinks to himself, God really isn't going to allow this to happen to me. I mean, I'm a prophet, right? But in either case, whether his hope was directed towards the sailors or whether it was directed towards God's sovereignty, he guessed wrong, because in verse 15, we hear the splash. These men are fearing for their lives. They pick up Jonah. Doesn't say how they did it. I like to think there was a guy on each limb. Did, that did that thing like we used to do during the summertime off the dock. You know what I mean? At the lake, where everybody's just kind of swinging you. One, two, three. And off Jonah goes over the railing and into this torrential storm that you have to believe there's 20, 30-foot waves. And into the sea he goes. And the sailors learn a thing or two about the power and might of Yahweh. Because the minute he hit the sea, that tempestuous storm that had these seasoned sailors crying and fearing for their lives, it stops immediately. And then in verse 17, it says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It doesn't say how long he was tumbling in the water with the waves. I would guess probably just for a few moments. I think he's sinking, thrashing about, trying to preserve himself, tumbling down to the depths. Drowning is scary. Almost drowning is scary. I don't know if you've ever had an incident on the water before, and you know that panicky feeling, but not having your feet on the ground and being in a substance in which you can't breathe is scary. I once was at a lake, and my brother-in-law was a youth pastor, and he had taken the whole youth group to go swim across the lake. And on his way back, all the kids were in front of him, and I'm on the shore just watching and enjoying the day, and he starts legging back. And as I'm looking at him, he's starting to panic. And I said, hey, you okay? And he says, I'm cramping up. I can't swim. And I watched him go down. And so immediately in I went, and he comes back up. And I when I get to him, he's panicked. And what's the first thing he does? Down I went. He literally was trying to stand on my head out of panic. And that whole situation got real very fast. And as I came up behind him and literally put him in a chokehold so that he couldn't dunk me anymore, and was able to get him to the side with the help of some of the other kids that saw what was going on. Drowning is scary. And this is where Jonah's at right now. He is tumbling in these waves, thrashing about, trying to preserve himself, and tumbling down into the depths. And verse 17 says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And here is where a lot of people jump off the deck with Jonah. There's a lot of people out there, biblical scholars that are writing commentaries, that have a harder time swallowing this account of Jonah than the big fish does. They just don't believe it. Some of the critics, one that I read said that what this really means is that Jonah was thrown overboard and he landed on top of a dead floating whale and floated along for 3 days before he was able to get to dry land. That was one commentary I read. Here's another one that says, well, what this really means is that the ship found a port and they took Jonah and they put him in an inn called the Great Fish. Whoa. Okay, how about this third one? I read another one that said that this ship had a dinghy tied to the back of the big boat, and the name of the dinghy was the Great Fish, right? Right? Why is it so hard for people to believe that God appointed a great fish to swallow this guy and to sustain his life? Why is that so hard? I believe this firmly, that this is exactly what happened. That God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah because it isn't hard for God to do that. There are fish in the sea that men have seen or caught that have been measured that could easily swallow a man whole. For your benefit and for mine, I Googled that this week in my prep, and I found that the largest fish ever caught on record was a blue whale, measuring 111 feet. You guys, that's from this pulpit out to the middle of the street. Its mouth would open 15 feet. Now, the miracle isn't so much, and can a fish swallow a man whole? Although the fish was appointed by God, so I would list that as part of the miracles in the book of Jonah. But that's not the extremely astounding miracle. The astounding miracle is that God keeps this man alive inside of this fish for 3 days. For 3 days. And 3 nights. That the gastric juices of the fish didn't disintegrate his body, that he was able to get some kind of air in there. But listen, the God who preserves the living baby inside of its mother's womb, with all of the fluids and everything that's in there, can surely keep a man alive inside of a great fish. That's not difficult. Skeptics always mock faith. They always mock the miracles. And faith looks back and just laughs because we know what our God is capable of. Keeping a man alive inside of a great fish is not impossible for God in any way. Well, let me again just mention briefly why I regard the book of Jonah as historical and not parabolic. It's not a parable like some of those other commentators that I just read for you believe it is. One, Jonah was a historical person. He was a real person as recorded in 2 Kings 14:25. He was the prophet at that time. But in the New Testament, Jesus treats Jonah's story as historical. And so as we're doing our hermeneutics, the method and mode by which we interpret scripture, we read Matthew 12, verse 40 from the words of Jesus, who says this, that just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, little foresight there of what's about to happen, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here, meaning himself. He was talking about himself there, Jesus. Those are the words of King Jesus, who believed Jonah was an actual historical figure who was inside the belly of a great sea monster for 3 days and 3 nights, and actually uses that as an illustration of what he was about to do, meaning go into the grave for 3 days and rise again. Jonah is an Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if Jesus thought that that was historical and accurate, I think we should too. Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, if you ask me, how can a man survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days? The answer is, he can't. Okay, normally he can't. Any more than a person can stay 3 days in the grave dead and then rise again. And that's why Jesus calls it a sign, a miraculous sign. But our man Jonah is now, I think, ready to reconsider his calling from God. And wouldn't you be at this point? Perhaps, maybe, the discipline, the God rod, the Bible belt in the form of this great fish has broken through to this prophet, at least temporarily, at least for now, right? He wakes up, all of a sudden, he's looking at the ribs from inside of this fish, if he's conscious at all, smelling whatever the inside of a great fish smells like. I can't even imagine what he's seeing in there, but there he is, and he decides that maybe he should do a spiritual inventory of his life. So chapter 2 becomes the 3-day autobiography, a prayer written by Jonah in the first person and delivered to us in Holy Canon. And if we were going to put a title on it, my Bible here just says Jonah's Prayer. These Bible interpreters, they have no imagination, okay? Wow, thanks for all the effort there, guys. Jonah's Prayer. Okay, well, that's what it is. But how about this? How about how a disobedient prophet found true repentance in the belly of a fish? How about that? I like that much better, okay? Much more descriptive of what's going on. This rebellious, disobedient prophet has now found true repentance in the belly of this great fish that God has appointed to swallow him, but not kill him. This is Jonah's own spiritual statement, as I said, given in the first person. And in it, as we start chapter 2 and look at verses 1 and 2, the first thing he does is he recognizes God's authority. He prays to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And it says this, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol," which is the grave, the place of the dead. "I cried, and you heard my voice." Jonah's confidence is that God can and will hear him. And that's one of the main points that I want to draw out from this prayer, from this entire prayer. That even though Jonah is trapped in the hell of his own disobedience, God still hears his prayers. Despite his guilt, in spite of his impossible situation, God hears Jonah. And there's a lot of encouragement there for us, I believe, as we look at that. Because there are times that I think we will all admit where we are disobedient like Jonah, where we find ourselves in some pretty impossible situations that are due to stupidity and disobedience on our part. We did it. We got ourselves in this situation. We make a mess of things. And I think we can take heart, beloved, in knowing that God hears the prayers of his children. Amen? That's a truth that we can grab out of here, that we can hold on to and cling to. Jonah looked God straight in the eye and said no, and takes off. Nobody is going to argue Jonah's case that he didn't deserve to die. But God doesn't kill him. He disciplines him. But Jonah's alive, and Jonah is praying. And God is hearing. And I think for us, that's a huge lesson. That's a great truth of remembrance that we need to hold on to for the next time that we find ourselves acting a little too much like Jonah. I cried, and you heard. Verses 3 through 6. For you cast me into the deep. Is that true? Well, yeah, it is, isn't it? I mean, the men did it, right? It was the men that each grabbed the limb, like I said, and tossed him off the boat, right? But ultimately, it was the Lord that ordained it. And so that's a very true statement as Jonah recognizes God's sovereign hand in all of this. That this didn't just happen capriciously. This was not random. This was not Jonah's most unlucky day that he'd ever lived. No, 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 no. He knows exactly what's happened here. You cast me in to the deep, into the heart of the sea. And the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet listen to the hope that he has. He says, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. That's hope right there. You know, as a counselor, one of the first instructions you're given to your counselee who is broken and a mess in front of you is to give them hope that there's a way out, that days will be better, that this is temporary, that this is a season. It's your first instruction as a counselor. Other than to listen and gather information, step two, you give hope, especially to a child of God. That there is hope, that no matter how bad you sin, how far you've gone, how deep into the pit and to Sheol you've gone, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. That's a euphemism for the bottom of the sea. Jonah sunk. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God. Apparently, this man's all tangled up in seaweed, and he was about to die when he gets swallowed up. Some people believe he did die, that the reference to Sheol in verse 2 means that he went into the grave and that he died and that the Lord resuscitated him. There's no way to know for certain what exactly happened during this time and during this prayer. But when Jonah speaks of his distress in verse 2, it isn't referring to the fish that swallows him. It's the water that's about to drown him. That's the distress. The fish that was appointed by God, hear this now, listen. The fish that was appointed by God was Jonah's salvation. It was the vessel and the instrument that God used to save this unfaithful prophet. It is not the distress that he's talking about. He's about to die in the water. He's about to drown. And this great fish appointed by God, as horrible as that sounds, as scary as that sounds, swallows him whole and saves his life. And there's another lesson for us there, isn't it? From the belly of the great fish. Listen, we don't often recognize God's mercy when it comes to us in the form of difficulty. I don't know if Jonah saw this great fish coming up on him or not. I mean, what did that look like? That would have been horrific. But it was Jonah's salvation. It was the very thing that was going to save him. And how often do we fight against those things, those very things that God has sent to us for our good? Jonah thought he was done for, but the Lord saved him from drowning through the belly of the great fish. I used to do a lot more counseling than I do now, and the majority of the counseling that I used to do was drug and alcohol counseling. People who had gotten themselves entangled in drugs or alcohol or whatever. And one of the most common stories that I would ever hear during those counseling sessions was what a blessing it was when they finally got caught. And some of you have probably heard that as well. When they finally got arrested, when they were finally sent to prison after living that hellish lifestyle of drug addiction, it was the salvation that God brought that removed them from the drugs, the lack of sleep, the lack of food, the sexual promiscuity. And it was the prison that literally saved their life. And here they are a couple years later, and they look back and they realize, and they often said something like, you know what? If I hadn't been arrested, if I hadn't gotten caught at that moment in my life, I'd be dead right now. I'd be dead. I was on my way to Sheol. But I did get caught. I got sent to prison where I was able to sleep, where I got 3 square meals a day, where there was no access to my crack or my bottle or my bong. And I eventually got better, and some of them meet the Lord in prison. And they look back on the arrest, and they'll literally tell you that unknowingly, that was the best day of my life, and it saved me. And the same is with Jonah right now, with this big fish, and the same is with us. So often, the Lord brings really hard things into our lives that we think are opposing us, that are against us, and God is using it to bless you. And you don't even realize it. You can't realize it. You don't know the decreed of will of God. It isn't until you go through it and you live through it, and then you look back and you go, oh, that's what the Lord was doing there. Oh, wow. Look at how he rescued me. And that's all of us. It may just be that the Lord is sending a great fish to save you from something right now. Verse 7 and 8, Jonah says, my life was fainting away. I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Just in the nick of time, he says, just as I was fainting away. I mean, I'm fading right here and now. Just now, God's been called the God of the ninth inning. Bottom of the ninth, 2 outs, 2 strikes. You've got 1 swing left. And that's when God swoops in. And Jonah remembers that God is a merciful and a forgiving God. And he gets his eyes off of his problem and onto his God in his holy temple, which is always a good idea. Here's another lesson for us, you guys. When you are going through stress, when you are going through distress, when you are going through tribulation and trouble and difficulty, let me encourage you. Do everything you can to get your eyes, even if just for a moment or a few moments, get your eyes off of yourself and the specific predicament and turn them onto the Lord in his holy temple. When we are in distress, it is the best time to worship. It is the best time to run to God. It is a healing balm like none other I know. Those prayers are precious, and they bring restoration and hope and newness in vision. Because after you're done spending time with your eyes on the Lord, when your eyes come back to the problem, they often view the problem differently. It seemed different somehow. It's not as big. It's not as all-encompassing. It isn't as hopeless as you thought it was. All because of who you just spent time with. That is a great prescription when we're in distress. This fish is God's loving kindness. And Jonah says, people who worship idols, they do so in vain. There's no hope in idols. There's no hope. Go to your bottle. Go ahead, get drunk. But the next morning, the problem's still going to be there, except it's going to be there now and you're hungover. And the whole thing's worse. It just makes things worse. It's a vain hope. It takes us too long to learn those lessons. There is no constant love that continues to pour out of them like Jonah is experiencing right now. And he knows he should be dead. He sees the steadfast love of God, even though he's been rebellious and obstinate. And he recognizes God's mercy. So he says in verse 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What does that mean? I think what it means is, I'm ready now. I'll be obedient, Lord. I'm ready. I'm ready. I promise. I'm going to do what you want me to do. I believe in your salvation. Please deliver me. That's what I think he's saying. Because here's a man called to a mission field by God. He turns his back. He runs the other direction. He gets himself in this dire situation, does the right thing, cries out for mercy, forgiveness, says, God, okay, I'll go. And we read that and we go, is that foxhole conversion there? Is that what that is, Jonah? And I would say, you bet it is. Yes, it is. And thank the Lord that he uses foxholes. Because oftentimes, it's those times in the foxholes that are required in order to break you. Jonah's a stubborn man. Jonah's a rebellious man. And here's an epiphany. So are you. So are you. What does it take sometimes to break you from your stubborn will? What does it take? What has it taken in the past? Or maybe you're still not broken. Maybe you're still rebellious. And you're still looking God in the eyes and saying, no. So God carves out a little foxhole. And he puts you in it. And the bullets start flying. And the grenades start landing. And you see shrapnel landing all around you. Or maybe it points a big fish in your life. And it scares you to death. And we call it foxhole conversions. Foxhole salvation. I don't care. God will use whatever he wants to use to get you where he wants you to be. And he is not a respecter of persons. He will not ask for your permission. He will break you if you are one of his children. That discipline will get hard and rough and intense. Can anybody attest to that in their lives? You bet. You bet he will. And so, yeah, well, we look at this and we say, oh, that's a foxhole conversion on Jonah's part. good. If that's what it took, if that's what it takes, I say, right on. Whatever it takes for Jonah to recognize the mercy of God and repent from his disobedience, God does. And make no mistake, God wins. God does not lose power struggles. No matter how tough we think we are, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastises every son or daughter whom he receives. That's Hebrews 12:6. If you are a child of God and you are errant in your ways right now, that's a very nice way of saying you're in sin. It's coming. It's coming. Scripture promises it's coming. The discipline of God, not the punishment of God. He is not punitive towards his children. Christ already paid that price. Christ paid the price of punishment. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about loving discipline that at the time doesn't feel very enjoyable and maybe is hard to discern from punishment, but there is a difference as described by Scripture. And here we see the love and mercy and grace of God in the chastening of Jonah. And after 3 days of this putrid, rebellious, stinking prophet inside of this fish, it even made the fish sick. And we read in verse 10 that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Literally threw him up onto the dry land. Now you guys know that Pastor Brian and I have a rule when we're preaching or teaching and we're expositing Scripture, is that we don't skip over verses, okay? We don't do that. If they're hard or if they're uncomfortable or it's just not very enjoyable, and I'll be really honest with you, I'm not really excited about doing a word study on the word vomit here, okay? But I do want to make a couple statements about it because it's important, because when you look at this word in the Bible, translated into the English, vomit, it is always associated with something negative. Vomit in the Bible is negative. Jehovah threatened Israel that they would be vomited out of the land in Leviticus 18. The church of Laodicea, which I know most of you were thinking about, I know that one was on your head right there. Chapter 3, Revelation. The church is about to be vomited out of God's mouth. The wicked man who is rich in unjust gain will vomit it up again. The hypocrite who returns to his sin is like a dog going back to his vomit. Another vomiting and spewing is associated with drunkenness in Old Testament scriptures. But this is the only pleasant vomiting in the Bible. Right here. This is the only positive vomit that you'll ever find, as far as I know, in the Bible. And that's what I'm trying to get at here, is that this is good vomit. This disobedient missionary is being upchucked by this great fish onto dry land. So in review, and as we close things up, God has already used this guy, even in the midst of his utter disobedience, to bring about a revival on a boat when they threw him in the water. But now he's come to the place where he recognizes God's authority. He recognizes his own rebellion. He recognizes God's continued call, God's presence, God's forgiveness, his mercy, and his power to save. That was all in his prayer. So there he is on the shore. And it doesn't say much else, does it? It really doesn't. He's on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea somewhere, as far as we know. Didn't go upriver. How'd you like to be walking along that beach? And all of a sudden, this great fish comes right up to the land and out comes a man. That'd be interesting. Anyway, it doesn't give us any details like that. I guess he picks himself up, waves at whoever saw him, and the call of God comes back to him once again. Comes back to Jonah one more time. And we ask ourselves, is it going to be different this time, Jonah? Is it going to be different? Did you really learn your lesson there? Yeah and no. Huh, you bet. And so we'll read more of that next week. Heavenly Father, we pray that whatever there is of Jonah's rebellion in us, that you might purge that away. Our reluctance, our rebellion, our prejudice, our selfishness, our obstinance towards you. Please free our hearts in an ever-sanctifying progression by your Holy Spirit from the wickedness that lies within it, and help us to see clearly the mercy and the grace, the patience and the long-suffering that you show to your children every minute of every day. We pray these things in Christ's name.